Let's turn in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Tonight we will conclude this section of the third chapter, which is a theophany, a manifestation of the coming of the Lord. The picture of the Lord in this theophany as a warrior may appear foreign to us, but it was a welcome sight to Habakkuk, who was well aware of the realities of war and military conflict. Tonight we conclude with this picture of the Lord destroying his enemies that he might deliver his people in military conquest. Let's read what we've studied, beginning at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. The Lord is here seen approaching the land of his people. The light of his glory precedes his arrival and illuminates the earth and the sky as he arises out from ancient history, retracing the steps by which he delivered Israel from Egypt, and entering into covenant with them at Sinai, having carried them across the wilderness to the promised land. He arrives as personified light. Lightning shoots from his hand, but that is but the hiding of his power, for he comes in patience, restraining his wrath. Verse 6. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents and tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Here the Lord stops and measures the scene with the gaze of his eyes. His mere look causes his enemies to scatter like bugs in a field. His presence causes the mountains and the hills to melt, for he, not creation, is the everlasting one. He reminds Habakkuk of his previous victories when in Israel's history they were in a similar situation to which Habakkuk finds himself. When Israel had come to possess the land, they quickly neglected their covenant fidelity and began to embrace idols. The first nation that the Lord raised up to discipline his people, and to call them to repentance, back into covenant relation to him, was led by Cushan, who was eventually defeated by the first judge, Othniel. Then later, when Gideon, a rather apprehensive leader, needed the encouragement of the Lord's promised victory, Gideon was given privy to a dream that was dreamt by one of the enemies in the camp of Midian. And they were soon destroyed by Gideon's army, even though it was whittled down to a mere remnant of 300. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. The warrior God is here described, come in wrath and anger and rage. He arrives in his chariot and readies his weapons for battle. His arrival causes creation itself to crumble. Mountains are removed. Water swirl from beneath and above. The planets and stars are arrested in their awe of their Creator who has come to deliver His people and destroy His enemies. And now in verse 12 through verse 15, the focus of this evening's study, victory is depicted. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Although Habakkuk uses past tense verbs, and often in so doing recalls past acts of God in the history of Israel, Habakkuk is depicting what God will yet do in the future. Prophecy of the future projects God's past actions forward and describes what will happen as if it has already happened. The future, although not happened yet, is seen as though it has already happened. For prophecy is history ready to happen. Prophecy is so true that it can be described as though it were in the past, as though it were history. As the Lord has accomplished the deliverance of His people and the destruction of His enemies in the past, so too, that is the certain future which Habakkuk and we can expect, and expect with such certainty that we could talk of the future as though it had already happened. But we now come to our first consideration in verse 12, Yahweh's military campaign to deliver His people. In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled or threshed the nations. Now we are here reminded of the Lord marching through the earth and the devastating impact that the Lord's arrival has had upon the earth itself. The normal order of creation is so altered that Habakkuk has to ask the question in verse 8 twice, was it against the rivers that the Lord did rage? And the answer, of course, is no. The object of God's wrath is not His creation. God is not at war with creation. He's at war with sin. But nevertheless, like any battle scene, the landscape is charred by the movement of armies and the carnage of war. The earth, we know, has been brought under the curse of death due to Adam's sin, as we learn of that in Genesis 3:17 and following. Creation itself groans in the travail of childbirth, eagerly waiting the revelation of the sons of God in Romans 8, verse 19 and following. Creation longs to be set free from its slavery to corruption and to futility. And the New Testament gives us prophecy to expect that the arrangement of creation will indeed be altered in some way by the arrival of the Lord in final judgment. As the earth was affected by the flood, so too it will be affected by the coming fire of final judgment. But the impact of the Lord's arrival upon the earth is incidental to the fact that He has come to trample the nations. The Hebrew word, you probably have a footnote to this effect, is the word to thresh. It's taken from the agricultural scene, which describes the beating and the shaking of the seeds out of harvested grain. Jesus often uses the harvest as a description of final judgment, in which God will separate the wheat from the chaff. It's a process of threshing, of beating, and shaking. The verb is used in the Old Testament in several places to describe the utter defeat of an enemy's army. And the Lord has come to thresh the nations. to beat and shake the systems of idolatry that has produced such wickedness and debauchery that has been denounced by Habakkuk in the five woes of chapter 2. In verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's a parallelism that repeats upon itself. You notice the word salvation twice. The parallel is between thy people and thy anointed, two ways of identifying God's special covenant people. God comes to destroy the nations because their wickedness deserves His wrath. But in that destruction, He accomplishes the salvation of His people, His anointed. Now, there's a question as to how to translate the original. The anointed in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is translated as a plural. That being the case, then it would indeed be a term describing the people, plural. But it is also possible, indeed in the original Hebrew Masoretic text, that it is an individual, a singular anointed. So the question was, who would be the singular anointed? There's also a little Hebrew word that's attached to the word anointed, which is not attached to the word people in this parallel structure, that somewhat distinguishes the anointed and makes it just not quite synonymous with the people. It's a little particle that could be translated in the English to say that for the salvation of your anointed or by the salvation of the anointed. In other words, that God says He will use the anointed in order to accomplish the salvation of His people. Now, that's an interesting word, the anointed, and if it is singular, then it could be very well a reference to the same individual that Isaiah identified over a century previously in Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, making promise to that day that is yet to happen in Habakkuk's lifetime, for Habakkuk is living at the beginning of the deportation, but Isaiah prophesies concerning the restoration, the return of the people from deportation, and he calls the one who will be God's agent to bring about this deliverance, the Lord's anointed, in Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And he speaks to Cyrus and tells Cyrus in this prophetic word that he's going to use him for the release of his people. The Lord's anointed, therefore, is God's agent that is used to accomplish this historical defeat of Babylon and to keep in God's purpose of the release of the Jews to return to their land, to rebuild Jerusalem, and to reconstruct the temple, which they did under the leadership of Ezra the scribe, Nehemiah as well. So Habakkuk is told, if indeed this is a reference to the singular anointed, as Isaiah was, as so too Jeremiah, one of Habakkuk's contemporaries, concerning the length of the time of this deportation, here he is told of an agent, an anointed, that the Lord would use to destroy Babylon and to deliver Judah and to restore them to their land. Cyrus the Persian would be the Lord's anointed agent who would visit God's retributive justice upon Babylon. Remember, it was Daniel who read Jeremiah while he was in exile in Babylon, and he understood that the end of the 70-year exile was now upon them. Habakkuk, too, then sees in prophetic revelation that there was one anointed of God to be the agent of rescue. And indeed, in 536 B.C., Cyrus would make the decree, let the people go, let them return, and the return back to Israel began. You remember, Habakkuk has struggled in his prayers with God concerning the matter of theodicy, the justice of God in the face of evil. How could Babylon be used to discipline Judah? And now he sees that there is coming a day when Babylon itself is going to be destroyed, even in his basic lifetime. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, God is doing a work in your days. There is a historical horizon that is put before Habakkuk's eyes. Therefore, he's encouraged that the righteous can live by faith even in a tumultuous time, because God is at work in history and he is working according to the principles of justice, the lex talionis. No one gets away with anything. And he's working with the purposes of his grace to ultimately vindicate his name and save his people. But I hope you've thought about this word anointed in New Covenant terms, as I've been referring to it. And the question certainly rises as to the prophetic significance of these words that go beyond Habakkuk's lifetime. That the Lord's anointed is indeed one of the ways that the Lord's Christ is described, Israel's own king. Habakkuk certainly knew that the Davidic line had utterly failed. It was one of the reasons why the nation was being disciplined. The tribe of Judah, the land of Judah, was being disciplined. The kings had compromised into idolatry, and they had failed. And yet the Lord had indeed identified his anointed. He had covenanted to David, his anointed, concerning his messianic king. And when we understand this emphasis, this twice repeated emphasis upon salvation that is found there in verse 13, we are inclined to think emphatically of salvation in ultimate terms. And we're encouraged to recognize here an expression of hope for the Lord's anointed king, by whose labor, by whose reign, his people would indeed obtain eternal salvation, a salvation that would be granted to those who live by faith and who are the righteous ones in this anointed king. So Cyrus would be the Lord's anointed to accomplish a national and political deliverance in the horizon of Habakkuk's lifetime. And yet we can see here a hope of an ultimate coming of the Lord's anointed who would accomplish ultimate salvation. Secondly, having seen Yahweh's military campaign to deliver his people, we see Yahweh's destruction of his enemies, resuming in verse 13. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in the street. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Now, the vocabulary in the second part of verse 13 is rather obscure. The translations, no doubt among some of the translations here tonight, would differ in some ways, and the commentators sort of sputter when they come to understanding and making comment and application of this text. There could be here a metaphor of a building, and what is being described is the ruin of the foundation. This word translated thigh, some of the vocabulary is hard, this foundational level, with, and then the description of the roof or of the head. But likely head refers to the chief or the leader of a household or a tribe. That seems to be the way it is used there in verse 14, the head of his throngs. Therefore, what is being depicted is what the Lord's anointed will do to the head leader of the throng, the tribe of the wicked. As David, as we read tonight in our consecutive reading, as David was the champion of Israel, who fought against Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, there's depicted the pairing off of the two champions, if you will, in their conflict one with another. And the champion of the Lord is seen to strike, to crush or thresh the head of the wicked. Now, although the Hebrew verbs differ, it's hard not to recall here the foundational promise that directs the entire course of human history, emanating from Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The description of utter destruction. He will bruise you on the head. Here we read of being struck, the head of the household of evil being struck. Likewise, that messianic Psalm 110, Christ is depicted as the Melchizedek and priest of New Covenant grace, but he's also the king who is victorious on the battlefield. In verse 5 and 6, the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men, the heads of tribes, the chief men over a broad country. And the depiction of his utter defeat of this chief man is that he will lay him open from thigh to neck. It's a description of a man being basically cleaved in two, having a sword coming from the bottom and ripping right through his torso from his thigh up to his neck. War is not pretty. But here is a depiction of such an astounding defeat that the enemy is seen as being cleaved in two, vertically. There's irony, however, in all of this in verse 14. For the weapons of the evil are used against him. The Lord orchestrates the enemy's own self-destruction, using his weapons against himself. There's a lesson in this. Evil always overreaches itself and always brings down its own destruction. In self-destruction, therefore, the enemy is that much more intensely humiliated because in a real sense, he's brought upon himself his own demise. There are examples of this in the Old Testament. When Haman had the gallows built for Mordecai, Haman didn't know in Esther 7:10 that he was actually building his own execution machine. When Daniel's adversaries contrived the idea of building a pit and putting lions in it to devour those who did not bow and pray to Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't know that, in fact, those lions were going to have them for dinner and not Daniel in Daniel 6:24. We read in Psalm 7:15, he has dug a pit, the enemies of God, and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. And in Proverbs 26:27, he who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. It's interesting when you take these prophetic depictions of the destruction of Babylon and see it in the context of the book of Revelation chapter 17, where the doom of Babylon is the subject. Babylon now being representative of the godless world system. We read in verse 16 of Revelation 17, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Now, previous to this, the harlot has been riding on the beast. And there's been a cooperative relationship between the beast, the state powers, and the religious false prophet powers, the two beasts. There's been a cooperative relationship with Babylon, the harlot, the world system. And there's been this working relationship that these characters have had. But here, at the time of Babylon's destruction, where it is more extensively described in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, here we see Babylon being discarded like an abused prostitute, then being devoured like a victim of a wild animal, and then being burned down like a defeated city. Gregory Beale, in his commentary on Revelation on page 883, says, "The political side of the ungodly world system will turn against the heart of the socio-economic religious side and destroy it." There seems to be a judgment upon Babylon whereby its own political system becomes disenchanted. It falls in upon itself. Political policies that are formed that actually dismantle the prosperity and the sensuality of Babylonian worldliness. In other words, the fallen powers and principalities will self-destruct. And the Babylonian system will be seen as defunct by its own failure. And yet the earth dwellers will still cling to it. So that in chapter 18, when Babylon falls, the kings and the merchants and the earth dwellers, the idolaters, are still mourning this system, for it's the only system that they know to hope in. It's an interesting description of the way God brings His enemies into humiliating defeat. He uses, Habakkuk 3:14, His own spears. O. Palmer Robertson says, "Often God's people find themselves severely disturbed because they see no visible power as strong as that of their enemies. But the prophecy of Habakkuk encourages the faithful to assume a strange perspective. They must look at the strength of the enemy as the very source of their own protection. The stronger the enemy, the more sure is its self-destruction. For God, as God, sovereignly raises up powers and brings them down again, He turns the strength of the enemy against itself. Rather than being terrified at the strength of their enemies, God's people ought to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of the enemy's power only displays their capacity to destroy themselves." Babylon was the meanest dog in the junkyard, as far as Habakkuk could see. But God was going to destroy Babylon by its own weapons and bring it down by its own strength. But in the meantime, in verse 14, they're going to come in and storm over Judah. "They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret." Meanwhile, before that ultimate point of judgment, remember, where do we live? We live in the midst of the years. For Habakkuk, that meant between the present discipline and judgment upon Judah, and then this now judgment upon Babylon. And he lives now in this, between these times of judgment. So before this ultimate judgment of Babylon transpires, in the meantime, God is going to use this nation, this wicked people, as the rod of His discipline on Judah. And they're going to come in, and God's people are going to feel like they're really victimized. Habakkuk sees the long-term defeat of his enemy, but he faces the impending onslaught of these adversaries who are going to enjoy a temporary triumph over God's anointed, God's people. The enemies are going to come upon Judah like a storm, like a tornado that's going to swirl everything about. And they will enjoy an apparent victory, exulting, gloating with glee, like an animal that drags its victim off to a secluded place and ravages its prey undisturbed and unnoticed. Now, there's different translations again here at this point where the words "they stormed in to scatter us," you may see a footnote in that as well. The translators are divided as to whether to translate "us" as plural or "me" as singular. The question is are we describing the judgment come upon Judah or Habakkuk himself? O. Palmer Robertson translates it singular as "me" and writes on page 241, "Habakkuk senses that he too must bear the brunt of the enemy's ferocity. Perhaps as the messenger of righteousness and judgment, He sees himself as the special object of their confrontation of truth and error, and he knows, I'm sorry, I skipped a line. He sees himself as the special object of their wrath in accord with the experience of every generation of prophets. And as the point man in the confrontation of truth and error, he knows that he cannot be exempt from their fury. The enemy always operates by the strategy, he will smite the shepherd and scatter the sheep. And so Habakkuk very well could realize that he, as a leader, as an articulator of truth and of the Word of God, is in the midst of being swarmed by these idolatrous, vicious enemies, that he himself has a peculiar danger that he must come to terms with. The defeated, you notice, are said to be the oppressed. They are the poor, the afflicted. This is a huge theme in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. The Lord is the God of the poor. He is the God of the needy, those who are oppressed and victimized by injustice, who particularly are the Lord's people, whose injustice is peculiarly unrighteous, for they are often persecuted simply for being right and being good and being the Lord's people. And in such, they are called nonetheless to live by faith, to walk in righteousness and hope in the Lord. In verse 15, the theophany ends. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. The theophany ends with a recollection of God's past victories over what seemed to be insurmountable odds and opposition. This is a final allusion to the most momentous deliverance in Israel's history, and that is the Exodus. The parting of the Red Sea was the deliverance of God's people, but it was also the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. The nation, you remember, appeared to be in a dead-end position of certain destruction, the army coming toward them, the sea at their back, there was no place to go, but God worked deliverance and came and trampled on the sea with his horses on the surge of many waters. So too, Habakkuk lives in a time where it appears to him that there's no escape from what is coming upon him. When the enemy captures him, and when the enemy comes into Judah, it will devour them like a wild animal devouring its prey. But that's not the final scene in the story. The Lord, the warrior king, breaks in to rescue, destroys the enemies. But in the meantime, Habakkuk, judgment begins in the household of God. Well, this gives us opportunity to make two applications concerning our perspective on this portion of the Word of God. And our perspective is formed from the prophetic word from God and then our prayer to God. Habakkuk 3, verse 3 to 15 is a prophetic word from God. It is a theophany. And it is a theophany to be understood in terms of that paradigm of prophecy, that paradigm of history that we've looked at again and again in chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This prophetic paradigm describes the unfolding of history leading toward God's determined goal, its terminus or end. And understanding the relationship between this vision that now has come to Habakkuk, understanding this vision in relation to the flow of time as it's described in verse 3, will help you to understand history itself and to perceive God's work being accomplished in your own days. As God said to Habakkuk in chapter 1:5, I'm doing a work in your day. History is the outworking of God's saving purpose being accomplished for and among his people, that seed of the woman, as well as his visitations of judgment upon his enemies, that seed of the serpent. Over all men, he yet stands with patience and grace and kindness, calling his enemies to reconcile with him as he urges his people to live holy and righteously and graciously among his enemies so that they might know that there is a God in Israel, a God who saves, a God who reconciles, a God of grace and love. But history proceeds like a woman giving birth. Contractions emerge and grip the nations. The pressure builds until God's patience yields to judgment, which comes at those transitions of history from one epoch to the next. And we see in wars and the rise and fall of empires and the change of thought systems and philosophies, the change of worldviews, all such things transpire under the purpose of God. For Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is an appointed time for everything, a time for every event under heaven. So from the prophet's vantage point, and from ours yet as well, we see the future as this wall of events moving toward us, somewhat of a flattened perspective. The Old Testament prophet could not delineate between first and second comings of the king. They saw everything in a flattened perspective. The things that are going to transpire at the end are all seen pressed, as it were, into these historical events of judgment. And the prophet sees these eschatological events, as it were, on a huge wall before him, with no sense of depth or time in between the events. Indeed, the qualities of this immediate event of the judgment upon Babylon are qualities that characterize the ultimate judgment of God upon the Babylonian world system. In the same way that a baby is delivered by one final contraction, but that final contraction has been qualitatively the same as the previous contractions, except it has come now after a more frequent sequence, a more intense contraction, and it serves to be the end of the birthing process. But it's not the first time that the womb has contracted. So too, history moves by these contractions of judgment, and Habakkuk has given us this vision of the Lord's coming. It is a contraction, and we're to learn how God works in these events. He comes disciplining his people for the purpose of saving them in his love, but also judging his enemies. Habakkuk recognizes what the Lord is about to do. He understands from his previous visitations and interventions in history, when he has acted to save his people, what he is about to do again, because how he has acted will be how he will act in Habakkuk's dealings with Babylon and with the return of Christ in his dealings with Babylon. We get a perspective from the prophetic word, but we are also to be a people who also pray to this God. The words of chapter 3, verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." As history moves toward this appointed goal, as we, the people, live in the midst of the years in between these climatic judgments for us, it's not the judgment of Judah and the exile and the judgment upon Babylon under the anointed Cyrus. For us, between the years is the judgment of Christ on the cross and the final judgment at the end of the age. That's the between the years that we live in. And as we live in this between the years, we need to understand that we live in a time of wrath. God's patience and God's common grace goodness and the general ministry of the Holy Spirit to restrain evil and to delay the oncoming of final wrath, the testimony of the church and its extensive good deeds could bring us to a conclusion about the state of this world where we readily join in with Louis Armstrong and sing, "And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." You see, and it is a wonderful world. But we seldom stop and say, "And I think to myself, what a theater of wrath. What a display of rebellion. For the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And in fact, biblical history is defined by judgments. When you look at the high points that mark the progress of history and its transition points, the epochs of time are divided by the events of judgment, the fall, the flood, the deportation of the nation, the cross, the coming of Christ in final judgment. The major markers of history are marked by God's intervening judgments. Therefore, we need to pray, Lord, as we live in the midst of these judgments, give to us discernment. Help us to understand and recognize your work. And remember always, we pray, your mercy upon us. For we, although objects of your covenant love, know too well that we too deserve your wrath, were it not for the provision of salvation in Christ. And then there is our perspective in perceiving the arrival of the Lord. The vision that we've studied now from verse 3 to 15 is a description of God acting in history, his sovereignty over nations, his exercising of righteousness, the lex talionis, his discipline of his people for the purpose of love and salvation, his judging the wicked for their wickedness as he yet displays patience and grace, the hiding of his power, calling sinners to repentance before the final and total act of judgment at the end of the age. Now, we might not describe the Lord's activity in history with the same imagery that Habakkuk does in chapter 3, but we need to understand this imagery as it relates to actual historical engagements of God with men and nations. He does subdue creation beneath his feet. He does cause men to scamper like cockroaches alarmed by the blaze of his holy light. He is the transcendent warrior whose weapons are loaded and ready to fire, whose defeat of his enemies will be brutal and thorough. He is the most fearsome when he arrives on the theater of battle in rage and anger and wrath. And his discipline of us, his people, is often necessarily very severe. For this is what Habakkuk is coming to terms with. It is a bewildering, shocking, and painfully humbling event in the history of God's people. When we see God arrive arrayed in military might, we tremble, except when we remember that he's come to rescue us. But his rescue involves our discipline. It involves that time of submission to his purposes. Though it seems for a time that the wicked are getting the upper hand, their triumph will be but brief, and they celebrate their victory on the threshold of hell. And unless they repent and turn to this gracious and merciful God and embrace the provisions of salvation by faith, then they will die and not live, for it is only the righteous who live by faith. So if we find ourselves living in times when nations crumble, when creation trembles, and when evil seems to be gaining the upper hand, we need to perceive that it is of the Lord, that the Lord is our God, that he is involved in our history, our personal histories, our domestic histories, our regional, national, and ecclesiastical history. And the Lord arrives, and he never arrives late. He's always on time. He's always intent in his love to sanctify his people who he is disciplining in love, so that they might join in his salvation. And he comes upon his enemies in wrath and unyielding justice. Yet today, now, through the preaching of the gospel and in preliminary warnings of judgment, he stands before his enemies remembering mercy. Indeed, it is a mercy to be warned of impending judgment. Those who are not receiving mercy get no warnings. It's a mercy that God comes and pleads that we repent, that we escape, that we be rescued by the grace of Christ. Yet let it be known, when He comes on that day, He will unleash His anger in full force on those who justly deserve it. So like Habakkuk, let us see this vision of the arrival of the Lord and say, Lord, I have heard the report about You and I fear, but I cast my fear on You, knowing that You care for me, asking that You will enable me, like Habakkuk, to change fear into faith. For I fear You, Lord, above all else, and above all threats and all that would scare me, because I trust in You and live by faith. Through difficult times, I'll live by faith. Through changing times, I'll live by faith. In the midst of the years, I'll live by faith. Until history comes to that appointed time when the Lord will return, I'll live by faith. May God encourage us to be believers who endure to the end. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Amen.